Great, so we are on Revelation 20. It is finished. And the image that we have here is of Judgment Day. As a family, almost every Friday evening, we eat Chris's homemade sourdough pizza and watch a movie together to mark the beginning of our 24 hours of rest or Sabbath. Last Friday, we watched a movie called Wonder. This story is about the experiences of a boy with a rare genetic condition, causing, amongst other things, facial deformity, and how as a 9-year-old he experiences his first year at school, having been homeschooled all his life. The movie mainly focuses on him, but also brings perspectives of other key characters in the story, his sister Vera, his best friend Jack Will, and his sister's best friend Miranda, placing their experiences and takes of the same events from their perspectives alongside the main character Oggie, enriches the story. There's been so much controversy around the first half of Revelation chapter 20 owing to its unique mention of a 1,000-year or a millennium rule. Millennium means 1,000 years. Interpretations range from those who believe that the millennium is literally a 1,000-year rule by Jesus in time and space on earth before his second coming, to those who believe that Christians are figuratively in Jesus' millennium rule, having full authority in him, and are working to see this rule extend over the whole earth before Jesus' second coming. It's virtually impossible to know clearly from these few verses alone what the millennium signifies. What we do know is that at the cross, Jesus once and for all disarmed all the evil powers and principalities, that as believers we already have full authority in Christ, that those who have already died in Christ are in his presence in heaven awaiting their new body. They reign with him, and one day Jesus will come again finally to deal with all remaining evil before establishing a fundamentally renewed heaven and earth, which we will be looking at in chapters 21 and 22. It may be that chapter 20 is chronologically the next chapter after Revelation 19. That's how we think in the 21st century. We tend to write chronologically. Hebraic writing tends to be more cyclical, so it could be that just in the same way as the movie Wonder, it's telling the same story as Revelation 19, but from a different perspective, thus enriching the experience of what really amounts to an account, at last, of the full destruction of all evil. Repetition is a key technique used to emphasise a point throughout Scripture. We see it clearly in Proverbs, but also in many Psalms and stories. The same motifs, images, patterns and thoughts repeated in a slightly different way add emphasis, remind and underline the significant point. There are some repetitions between chapters 19 and 20 which could indicate they are repeating the same vision of the end. So both chapters speak of a gathering for war where, quite surprisingly, evil is immediately fully ousted and conquered without actually a battle. The first war sees the judgment and punishment of the false prophet and beast representing corrupt religious and political systems. The second war sees the judgment and punishment of the third member of the unholy trinity, the Satan, which is the Hebrew for adversary or accuser, also known as the devil from the Greek diablos, which means accuser or adversary. So a being that is fundamentally standing to accuse and be adversarial towards humanity. So along with an account of the final judgment and punishment of all those whose names are not written in the book of life. The destiny of this unholy trinity, as I'm calling them, and those who intentionally collude with their evil is the same: eternal torment in a lake of fire. This vision of hell was common in what we've come to call hell, is common in apocalyptic literature, and it refers biblically to a valley called Hinnom or Gehenna that Jesus referred to, that's the Greek Hinnom for the Hebrew, outside Jerusalem, where rubbish was continually burned. And if you look in 1 and 2 Kings, at the worst moments in Israel's history, children were actually sacrificed to pagan gods. It seems that the most fitting place for the unrepentant perpetrators of evil, both spiritual and human, is their own worst vision of evil. This was such a place of horror that the prophets refer to God's incredulous shock and heartbreak at the capacity of humans to even imagine, let alone construct, such a place. Whether Jesus will return to rule in time and space for a period on this unrestored, unrenewed earth, bringing righteous a millennium rule before evil is finally unleashed for the last time, only to be judged and punished, or whether we are already living in the period where the Satan, the adversary, has been bound in Christ and we rule, contending for the extension of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven until he returns to expose, judge and punish all remaining evil, remains a mystery. What is significant here is that the main point of chapter 20, which echoes the main point in chapter 19, there will be a day, a season, a moment, an hour of accountability for every thought, word and deed. Everything will be brought into the light and seen clearly for what it is, a good work of faith or an evil work of flesh. Justice for those who have been violated, suffered, oppressed, tormented in every shape or form will be done. No one will get away with anything. This is why this day will both be glorious in the vindication of Jesus and his followers, particularly those who have suffered martyrdom and persecution, which the passage draws attention to and which was the context of this writing by John in the first century under the Roman Empire. But it will also be utterly horrific to those powers who have opposed him, primarily spiritual powers, but also humans too. Primarily, this is a judgment on evil principalities and powers, but also any humans who have committed intentionally to collude with those lies. The only fitting response for this revelation that justice will be done, evil and all evildoers will be punished, and those followers of Jesus vindicated, is to fall on our knees and give thanks to Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. He paid the price. He suffered himself torment just outside Jerusalem, and in doing so made way for us and for every human who has ever lived, for all names who believe in him, to be written in the book of life. We find ourselves participating with the worshippers in chapter 5, where there was weeping in heaven because no one was found worthy. Suddenly the lamb was declared. He was slain, and he was able to open up the gates of heaven for us all. And the worshippers cried out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." It looked like there was no one who could save us from that day of accountability. For at our most honest moments, we all know that we've fallen short of God's glorious design for our lives. But here we can read that there was one who was found, one who was worthy, one who on the cross, as he was dying, took the full punishment for all the sins of humanity and cried out, "It is finished." And so in his death birthed the most beautiful exodus of all, a new, true, full, redeemed humanity. We may never know whether chapter 20 is the next chapter after 19, or simply chapter 19 from a different perspective. What is clear, though, is that Jesus is Lord, and he will return to judge the living and the dead.